I hope you brought your Bibles with you to your living room or dining room table or wherever you find yourself right now. We're going to be back in the book of James once again. We'll be in James chapter 4, in fact. You may be wondering why we are jumping so far when Pastor Aaron was just at the beginning of chapter 3 last week. And thanks, Pastor Aaron, for just a wonderful sermon from the beginning of chapter 3. It's because I preached the second half of chapter 3 back at the beginning, I believe, of June. So rather than make you go through that again, we're going to jump that section and we're going to find ourselves here in chapter 4. We are down to our last three sermons of this series that has been working through the book of James. So we have this week and then just two more weeks and then we will be done with this series. I'm only going to be reading verses 7 through 10 this morning, but before I do that here in a moment, I want to take just a few moments here and talk about some of those verses prior, beginning back in verse 1 of chapter 4. You don't have to know exactly where I am here. I'm just going to give you just some highlights of some of the things that James has been saying here before we get to our verse 7 where we start here. James begins in verse 1 by saying it looks to me like a rhetorical question. He says, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Now, I believe that was rhetorical because I think he knows the answer. He's not asking it, waiting for them to reply and tell him what's the deal. He knows what the deal is, but he's asking them to trigger their thinking. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Well, really, it should come as no surprise that they have quarreling and fighting to begin with. As you recall from the context of this letter, This group of people that James is writing to, they're in that pressure cooker of life. They're undergoing the season of hardship and persecution and trials. And as you will very well know, when you find yourself in a season of life like that, it creates a very ripe opportunity to resort to quarreling and not getting along and saying things that you probably wouldn't say under different circumstances. But then when you add to their situation, their own failures to live out the word of God in their lives, when you factor into the equation that apparently in this particular Christian community, favoritism was a problem, when you factor into the equation that they were having issues with controlling their speech, you suddenly realize that it's no surprise that their interpersonal relationships would be strained. So James asks this question, what is causing the quarrels and the fights among you? And then he answers the question. It's nothing more than the evil desires at war in your heart. And there is that issue again that James has been addressing since all the way back in chapter 1. The issue of the divided heart, a heart that claims loyalty to God, but a heart that is also trying to remain friendly to the values and the ways of the world. But then he takes it a step further in these verses before where we're going to read here in just a minute. Not only are they struggling with a divided heart and have a loyalty that is divided between God and the world, but James goes far as to say, you are actually enemies of God. Like an unfaithful spouse, you are spiritually adulterous. And this is a major issue, as you can imagine. For God is passionately and urgently desiring that we be faithful to Him. And He is actively opposed to prideful hearts that are turned away from Him in rebellion. But they, and if this describes you this morning, you are not without hope. There is a way back. And in verse 6, James says that though God opposes the proud, well, He also gives grace generously to those who will humble themselves before Him. And that's where we are now here in verse 7, where James begins to list those things that they, and perhaps even we, might do to place ourselves back in the position to receive the grace of God, the grace that not only forgives us of our sins, but transforms us into the very likeness of Christ. So, grab your Bibles and let's pick up here in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, all the way down to verse 10. So, There's that connecting word to all that has come before it. So, in light of these things that we have just said, humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. Now, the first thing James gives to us here is this command to humble yourselves before the Lord. That Greek word, hupotasso, means to align yourself under the authority of another. It's to bring your life into submission beneath someone above you. And this is the real test of humility right here, isn't it? This is one of those things that does not come easy to people like you and like me. You know, my wife and I have made an observation recently, and it's a profound one, and we're quite proud of this observation. And I know this will probably come as a tremendous shock to you, but would you believe me if I told you that my children don't always like to do what they're told? I know what you're thinking. You're saying, there's no way that's true, Pastor Sean. There is no way that your children ever don't do what you say. There's no way that your children ever do the things that you tell them not to do. It's just not possible. Say it. Take it back right now. Well, I'm sorry to say it is true. Take, for example, our homeschool routine. You know, we have homeschool in the house. And, of course, when we're homeschooling, where do you think the kids want to be? Well, they want to be outside, right? I mean, it's wonderful outside. Who wouldn't want to go outside? It is where all happiness is. It is where all joy can be found. It is where life is best lived. But when you know that the second homeschool is over and they're asked to go outside, they don't want to do that. They don't want to go outside. Outside's the worst. They want to be inside. And if they end up ever going outside, they're outside for like 20 seconds before they're right back inside again. Now listen, I don't mean to throw my kids under the bus. I'm sure they're listening right now, and they're probably, they're wondering why Dad is sharing all these secrets about our family life. Look, it's no great secret, because this is not unique behavior to my children. This is the universal human predicament. This sort of willful, defiant resistance to authority. Well, this is exactly what has plagued humanity from day one. It is the universal default posture of every person that has ever come into the world, save one. It is the condition of your heart and my heart apart from grace. And Jesus confronted this issue multiple times, but he probably never more clearly and directly addressed it more. He never addressed it more clearly, I should say, than when he said, no one can serve two masters. It's not possible. You're either going to love one or you're going to hate the other, or you're going to despise one and love the other. No one can serve two masters. And here's the thing. As you and I are thinking about living our Christian lives in this world that's full of all the stuff that it's in it, submission to God's authority is not some sort of optional add-on. It's not something that where we say, I follow Jesus, I'm his disciple, but I will pick and choose what I will obey, the things I will do, and the times that I won't. No. Submission to God's authority, aligning ourselves beneath the authority and the lordship of Christ, well, that is fundamental to what it means to rightly relate to God. Obedience is how we show him that we love him. Jesus himself said, if you love me, what will you do? Well, you will keep my commandments. Now, I don't think James in any way here is talking about a grudging obedience. You know, that kind where you do what you're told, but it's kind of with a roll of the eye or a grumble beneath the breath. Just sort of like, I do it because, you know, I don't want to make God mad, or I don't want to do this that or look bad at church. You know, where I just sort of resent having to do this, that, or not do this, that, or the other. I don't think James is talking about that at all. I think James is talking about a joyful, happy, willing, full sail abandonment to the good and perfect will of God as revealed in His Word. It's throwing ourselves wholeheartedly into doing those things that are commanded of us by God and that are pleasing to Him. I don't know where your heart is this morning, as I've already prayed. I can't peer beneath the surface like God can. You can very easily flick off the on switch to your mic pack and just give me nothing if you want. I don't know where your heart is. And frankly, half the time I feel like I don't even know where my own heart is. But there is a huge difference between a formal posture of conformity on one hand and a happy, wholesale submission to God on the other. And submission to God is more than just some squishy sentiment we whisper, you know, in the darkness of our bedroom at night before we go to sleep. No, as James has already been saying over and over and over again, submission to God is more than just words. It is expressed in concrete deeds. Align yourself, James says, all of yourself, your thoughts, your motives, your affections, your attitudes, your behaviors, all that you are, James says. Align that beneath the authority of God and submit to Him. Secondly, the flip side to a sustained submission to God is a sustained resistance to the devil. I attended a church years ago when I was in high school, and that church had a really just precious, wonderful elderly saint. She was 100 years old. I promise you, she was 100 years old. And she was wonderful. Everyone loved her. I think she lived on her own from my memory. Again, it's a long time ago, but I'm pretty sure she lived alone. She came to church every week, and every week, without fail, she had some sort of testimony. She had something she had to testify about. And I'll never forget one Sunday, she came in late, and I tell you, it wasn't because she was a slow driver. It was actually kind of the opposite. It was kind of terrifying when the sweet, you know, she couldn't have been 5 feet tall. Sweet little old 100-year-old woman drove herself to church and back. And it wasn't just slow, kind of like, take your time to get there. We're talking pedal to the floor. And you know, there's grandma burning rubber in the parking lot every Sunday going home. It was amazing. So she wasn't late to church because she drives so slowly. No, according to her testimony that week, she was late to church because, and I quote, the devil stole my shoelaces. I promise. The devil stole her shoelaces. Now, I don't mean to poke fun. I really don't. I mean, it is quite, sure, it's within the realm of possibility that the devil himself stole her shoelaces from her and made her late to church. It is possible. But what I do mean to do is not so much poke fun, but highlight the fact that people tend to fall on one end of a rather wide spectrum as it pertains to the devil. There's this one end of the spectrum that people can fall into where he gets credit for everything. Everything that happens, it's the devil. And even shoelaces missing, it's the devil. And the problem with that is we just give him far too much credit. And we end up focusing on him too much. We fear him. There's an anxiety about the devil who's in everything. But then there's that other end of the spectrum. And that's where you and I may find ourselves too often. And that is where the devil is not really a factor in the equation at all. He's a non-issue, and therefore to be just dismissed. Well, the Bible, fortunately, paints for us a very balanced picture of what our posture towards our adversary should be. On the one hand, it is true, he is to be acknowledged. The devil is very much real, and so are his destructive intentions for your life and for my life. In our last, well, at least it was my last year of college. My wife was 1 year behind me. In my last year of college, and in her second to last year of college, she and I were asked to lead a mission trip through World Gospel Mission, a trip made up of a team from other college students at our college to the American Indian Field in Phoenix, Arizona. And we are excited. We as a team just spent weeks and Bobby and others here who have been on mission trips know what that preparation season is all about. You're raising money, but more than that, you're building teamwork and you're praying and you're preparing your hearts for this mission that God has called you to. And we had a great season of preparation and we were excited and ready to go. But let me tell you, the first couple, 2 or 3 days there on the field were a nightmare. We were bickering and people were complaining and people were grouchy and our ministry was fruitless and we felt like we had wasted, we literally felt like we were wasting people's money. That we had come halfway across, practically all the way across the United States on this mission trip, and here we're almost halfway through it, and it was a waste of everyone's time. And it took us several days before we finally realized what was going on. It wasn't just we were jet-lagged or just being immature, which I'm sure those things may have played a part in it, I don't know. But really what it came down to was we finally identified that there's something spiritual going on here. In fact, we were warned about it as much by the missionary that was hosting us, who picked us up at the airport and for 30 minutes from the airport to the mission house explained to us in the van that he was driving that the very real situation of spiritual oppression that blanketed this mission field. And it took us several days to finally realize what was happening, that the enemy had infiltrated into our midst and was actively working to divide us, not only from God, but from one another. We were no longer a team. We were enemies. And it was devastating. But when we realized what was going on, when we acknowledged that there was an enemy in the camp, well, we were able to resist him. We turned to the Lord. We prayed and we persevered. And what came from this experience was a stronger unity than what we had ever experienced in the weeks leading up to it. And the final 3 days more than made up from what was missing in the first three. We saw incredible work from God. And it was amazing what had happened once we had finally acknowledged what was going on and confronted it head on. Sam Alberry, I love him, and you've heard us mention his name many times. I love what he says here. He says, "Sticking your head in the sand in the presence of a lion may dull the sound of his roaring, but does little to lessen your chances of being devoured." Sticking your head in the ground, well, that's not a solution whatsoever. Peter, as you know, tells us that our adversary is prowling around like a lion, looking to devour and destroy. And you and I have to acknowledge that he exists. You and I have to acknowledge that he is at work. Not go off on some extreme where he is to be blamed for everything, but to be very realistic and be keen to his ploys and to be on high alert. So that's the first sort of dimension that the Bible gives us when providing this well-balanced picture of what our posture and attitude should be towards the enemy. But the other side is this, what we've just read a moment ago. That yes, he's real, and yes, he's powerful, yes, he's to be acknowledged. At the same time, well, he can be victoriously and successfully resisted. Well, that begs the question, how? How do we resist this enemy who is seeking to destroy and devour? Well, I'm going to give you three things here, and the first is this. We resist him by recognizing first that we cannot do it on our own. You know that I love the Lord of the Rings series, the books and the movies. I love everything about Tolkien's universe that he has created. And there's this scene in the Fellowship of the Ring movie where the Fellowship led by Gandalf and the crew, they're in the mines of Moria and they have awakened the enemies down below, and all the little goblins and orcs come out of all the cracks and crevices and they're crawling down from the ceiling and they're being chased through this great hall, this vast hall in the darkness, until they're finally completely surrounded and they have no hope of really escaping. But they're going to stand there, the Fellowship is going to stand their ground anyway. And it's at this point where they hear a sound down the hallway. And it's so terrifying and so scary that all the goblins and orcs just disappear and it leaves the Fellowship standing there wondering what on earth is about to happen to us. What new foe has made his presence known? And of course, if you remember the story or if you saw the movie, you remember it was a Balrog, which is sort of like a big fiery demon creature. And Gandalf says something about this creature that had stuck with me, and I was thinking about this week. Gandalf, when he identifies what this creature is, he then tells the fellowship, this foe is beyond any of you. In other words, on your own, you don't stand a chance. You do not stand a chance in the face of this foe. It is too big of a threat. He is too powerful. He is too strong. And so the only thing you can do is to get moving. Paul says something kind of like that. There's a nuance, but he says something kind of like that. Paul says that Satan is the god of this world. He is the god of this world who has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. But that's not all Paul has to say about him. Yes, he's the god of this world. He's powerful. He's at work. He is to be acknowledged. But guess what? Paul says, we are to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Not just be strong. Paul knows that you and I alone, on our own, are not strong. He says, be strong in the Lord. Be strong not in your own power or in your own might, but be strong in the power of God. There are some things that you and I just cannot handle on our own. No matter how much we tend to provide for ourselves or meet our own needs or think that we can handle whatever comes our way, there are some foes that are beyond any of us. And the devil is one of them. And until we can come to the place where we say, I can't, we will never know the power and the freedom of being able to say, in him, I can. So that's the first step in resisting the devil, is realizing the gravity of the situation. The second is we resist him by trusting in the promise that he will flee. God himself has promised this to us. And I don't know about you, but when faced with something as intimidating and as overwhelming as the prospect of forces in an invisible world that I cannot see with my eyes or sense with any of my five senses, I need the reassurance from one who does see all, the one who is powerful over all, the one who is all present, who is everywhere, who is not limited by anything. And he himself has said, if you resist the enemy, he will flee. Where Gandalf, in his weakness and in his finitude, his solution was, fly, you fools, James. Inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God himself. James says the opposite. He says, you resist and it is the devil who will flee. And that is a promise you and I can take to the bank. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, we resist the enemy by using the weapons that God himself has provided. Namely, the word of God and prayer. You remember back in Matthew chapter 4 when we're told that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness. And it was there that he fasted and was tempted by the devil himself. And how did Jesus successfully ward off the fiery darts of the devil himself? Well, by the scriptures. With each attempt by the devil to influence and cause the Son of God to veer off course, to surrender to him instead of to God, to betray the Father, to turn away from his wholesale submission to the Lord. Each of those three times we're told, Jesus says, for the scriptures say. And so I want you this morning to ask yourself, what do the scriptures say in this situation about themselves? Well, the scriptures say God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. God's words are spirit and life. They are sweetness to the soul and health to the body. It is by them living and abiding in you and me that we have come to believe. It is by them that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, the scriptures say, but of seed that will never perish. The God-breathed word that proceeds from the very mouth of God does not return to him empty. No, it accomplishes exactly what it is set out to do, namely our life, our strength, our hope, our power, our victory, and his glory. The Lord has sent forth his word to deliver us from destruction, the psalmist says. Therefore, you and I must keep it. We must treasure it. We must store it deep within that our hearts might not sin against God. if it is true that Jesus himself used the scriptures to resist the devil, well, how much more true is it of you and me? The word of God, the apostle says, is the sword of the Spirit. It is our strength. It is our light. It reveals what is true. It reveals the means by which you and I can overcome the deception and the foggy, murky clouds that the enemy loves to envelop us in. It is how we resist the devil, which is essential, that flip side to submitting ourselves under the authority of God. Lastly, submit to God, resist the devil, and then James promises us that if we come close to God, that God will come close to us. That's the distinguishing feature between the people of God and the rest of the world, isn't it? It has always been our intimacy with him from the beginning, from Abraham. It was those who walked with God that were marked as different in the world. I will be their God, he says. They will be my people. I will dwell with them. In Christ, God dwelt among his people. And by his Spirit, he has drawn very near to you and to me. And James says the gateway back into a restored and renewed and revitalized intimacy with God for the wayward, double-minded Christian is to, as he says in verses 8 and 9, wash your hands and purify your hearts. It's another way of saying to turn to him, not just in deed, but in disposition. Your hands, your hearts, the outside, the inside, all of that you are that is sinful, put it away and turn back to him. Become single-minded in your affections and in your devotion. And then in the language of the prophets in verse 9, I love what he says here. He says, let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. I don't think James is picturing a people who are moping around all the time. He's not picturing a people who never have time to laugh or enjoy the fun things in life. But instead what he's saying is, if your life has been marked by this adultery that I'm trying to call your attention to, then you need a deep, heartfelt, what Paul says, godly sorrow for your sin. For it is those who repent, it is those who turn from their wrongdoing and throw themselves at the grace and at the mercy of Christ, well, it is they and they alone who will be lifted up by him in honor. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they are the ones who will be paracleted. They are the ones who will be comforted. Comforted by a God who comes alongside. A God who has already drawn so close. One who is right here, up close, personal in your life and in mine. He's waiting for us to draw close to him that he might draw close and comfort us. Submit to God. In wholesale, joyful abandon. Resist the devil with conviction and vigilance and humility and confidence. And draw close to God in repentance and in faith. And he will draw close to you indeed. There was a young man named John who once received as a gift from a friend a parrot. And this parrot had a particularly bad attitude and had an even worse vocabulary. Every word that came out of the parrot's mouth was rude and obnoxious and laced with all kinds of profanity, the kind of which that would make a sailor blush with shame. And John tried his very best to change this bird's attitude. I mean, whenever he was around the bird, he was very careful to say only kind words and happy things. And whenever he could, he turned music on that was uplifting and pleasant. He put it on Caleb, and everyone was encouraged and felt better about themselves. He did everything he could think of to clean up this bird's vocabulary, all to no avail. And finally, he got fed up, and he shouted at that bird, and wouldn't you know, that bird shouted back. And he grabbed that bird and he shook it, and that bird just got angrier and ruder and said even more foul things in response. And so John, in desperation, threw his hands up and grabbed that parrot and went to the kitchen and opened the freezer and stuffed the parrot in there and slammed the door shut. And for a few minutes, he heard kicking and screaming and squawking and all sorts of profanity. The parrot made a devil of a racket in that freezer. But eventually, all went silent. 10 seconds passed. 30 seconds. And as a minute passed by, John started to worry, well, maybe I heard him. Maybe he's dead. Maybe something terrible has happened. So he opened the freezer door, and the parrot was alive and well and walked calmly out of the freezer and onto his outstretched arm. And the parrot, in a very remorseful tone, said ever so politely, "I believe I may have offended you with my very rude behavior. I'm sincerely remorseful for my inappropriate transgressions, and I fully intend to do everything within my power to correct my rude and unforgivable behavior." Well, John was stunned. And he sat there reeling, trying to figure what happened in that freezer that brought about such a drastic change in the parrot's behavior. And as he was sitting there pondering this, the parrot said politely, "Just out of curiosity, what did the turkey do?" Sometimes you and I need to see the reality of where our course of action is heading before we are ready to make the changes that is necessary today. And James is writing to this troubled community of believers, and he's saying, listen, your attitudes, your actions, your choices, your behaviors, well, they reveal an adulterous unfaithfulness to God that is putting you in this precarious situation to find yourselves outside the scope of his grace. So be humbled. Be humbled and come back into the joy and into the security of the intimacy he is offering you. For God opposes the proud, but oh, how generously he gives grace to the humble. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for people like James who are not afraid to just say it like it is, who love the people under his care too much to sugarcoat or to gloss over or ignore problems. I'm sure that with every brushstroke of his pen, James was acutely aware of the potential for offending. He knew that by saying the truth in love, that he ran the risk of making enemies, of people being upset, having feathers ruffled, toes sore from being stepped on. Lord, yet he wrote them just the same. And I thank you for people in our lives who love us enough to tell us what we need to hear. And I am sure that there is somebody right now, even me, who needs this very sobering warning. That as I look at the fruit of my own life, not just the things I say and not just the things I do, but the things I think and the things I long for and the things I cherish, the things I value in my heart, that those things can be revealing. They can expose what the real status of my heart is. And I pray, Lord, that as you are exposing us right now, that it wouldn't have the effect of us being so discouraged or so destroyed that we just collapse into some self-loathing and despair. But Lord, that quite the opposite would happen. That it would be a motivating impetus to submit ourselves to you. To say, yes, this part of my life I have not given to you to be Lord over, but now I give that wholly to you. Yes, I've given you part of my heart to occupy, but I've retained the other part of my heart for myself or for my girlfriend or for my job or whatever other thing in my life that I love as much or perhaps even more than you. But in this moment, I repent of my divided heart. I turn to you and I say, Jesus, would you occupy the throne of all of my heart? Would you shine the light of your glory and of your holiness into every dark crevice of who I am? And would you transform it into your own likeness? Lord, may that happen in someone's life this morning. With no one else in the world watching them. They're in the privacy of their home. Not another living soul can see what is going on the outside or within, but you see it all. And Lord, as we are exposed and laid bare before you, would we see you in all your glory as you see all of us in all of our shame? And would that vision transform us? That we could be raised up in honor. That we could walk upright, righteous, and holy before you. Lord, do that work in us, your people. May it never be said that a single person that is a part of this church has an adulterous, unfaithful heart. But Lord, make our hearts true and wholly yours. By your marvelous grace at work, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.